Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and find verses 5 and 6 where we will focus our attention this morning. And in truth, we'll only get through verse 5. We'll get to 6 next week. But think about the answer to this question in your mind. What does it take to please God? Depending on who you ask, you will find yourself on a journey. Perhaps you ask Islam. Islam teaches mandatory hajjs or sojourns for those able to go to Mecca. They suppose this pleases God. Hindus bathe in the Ganges River to purify sins, gain merit, and please God. Ramadan and kosher rules keep the Jews and Muslims eating and not eating certain things at certain times in certain ways to please God. Visiting relics, touching ancient cloths, seeing petrified body parts, praying to certain saints can supposedly help Roman Catholics please God. Walking on fire in the Pekaa Island region of Fiji shows the devotion of the followers of the fire gods, how much they love them, and supposedly pleases them. The Tamil Hindus in India practice Thayappusam. I don't know if that's how you say it, but neither do you. So it's the self-mutilating art of piercing your ears, cheeks, tongue, and chests to hang heavy loads off of it. The more you hang off of your skin, the more devotion you have, the more pleased God is. Shia Muslims in isolated parts of Iraq, Iran, and Lebanon practice tatbir, which is cutting themselves in public to bleed and show their allegiance and willingness to serve Allah and even die for Him. Fundamental Baptist women wear long jean skirts that cover their ankles, and men wear ties when they come to church to please God. Grace Bible Church regulars, they come on Sunday, Wednesday, and are a part of a grace group and love coffee to please God. What do you think? How do we please God? How do we answer the question, what does it take to please God? This morning, as a conclusion to the life of Abel almost, and the illustration of the life of Enoch today, we hear clearly what it takes to please God, and that might not be what you expect. The simple answer is just faith. By faith, we please God. And this morning, the preacher to the Hebrews will reach back into the antediluvian age and bring forward the wonder that is the life of Enoch, who didn't die. Enoch's a man in rare company. It's Enoch and Elijah that we know of who didn't die. Enoch, all we know about his ascension is that God did it. That's all we know about it. God took Enoch when he was a spring chicken at 365 years old. And while he's similar to Abel, we don't have a lot of color around Enoch's life. What we do have are the few important details that God wants us to have. Perhaps the most important detail that God gives us is simply that Enoch pleased God by faith. And so today we learn from Enoch how we too, by faith, can please God. So please stand with me, read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and verse 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning to study your truth, to investigate this claim that Enoch pleased you, help us to understand his life and translate that into ours, that we might live lives of faith and walk with you, that we might also please you. Father, we praise you for this morning, the opportunity to be with your people, to make much of you. Help us to understand how that's best done by faith. Give us this grace for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Again, as we jump in today, we're going to understand pursuing the pleasure of God in different ways. And this morning, we'll only get through point one. You will walk with God by faith. That's how you please God. But as we jump into the story of Enoch, we'll learn what a life of pursuing the pleasure of God looks like. And first, we'll find that you pursue God and you pursue his pleasure by walking with God. If we were to pass out a pop quiz on who was Enoch, when did he live, how did he die, we might even get some answers to that final question. But the fact is, he didn't die, and we often don't understand how he lived or when he lived. The answers to those questions might elude us, but we have to study them if we're going to understand his life of faith. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, where we find Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. In terms of chronology, Enoch comes before the flood. To set him against the backdrop, the big picture of the Old Testament in broad terms, if the creation took place around 4004 BC, which if you sat down with your Old Testament and a calculator and you believed in young earth creationism as we do, and you think the Bible's accurate as it is, then you'd say somewhere around 4,000 plus or minus a few years, the Bible says the world was created. And then comes Adam. He lived for 930 years. And Enoch was born when Adam was middle-aged, around 622 years old. So that's an obvious difference of today. The time spans of the people pre-flood were quite different. Their years were much longer. Their life expectancy was better. Adam and Enoch overlapped 308 years. Abel was long since dead when Enoch showed up. Enoch was born in about 3382 BC. But while they were separated by many years, being Abel and Enoch, the first two characters in this chapter 11, they were both often used by the early church to teach their people about Christ. Abel was a picture of the martyr's death of Christ, and Enoch was like Christ in his ascension into heaven. Enoch was born about 430 years before Noah and over 1,000 years before the flood. This pre-flood humanity has many uniquenesses that we don't experience today. There's many theories on why they lived so long. But most revolve around the total transformation of the earth that came with the total judgment of the entire earth in the flood. If you are in Genesis chapter 5, notice where we find ourselves right after what we looked at in chapter 4 last week, fresh off the heels of Moses' account of Cain and Abel. And God, before the flood, seemed to avail himself personally to people. Cain and Abel's story proves this. We see God speaking directly to Cain and by inference to Abel. Enoch's story as well seems to confirm this. But Genesis chapter 5 is not a story of how God interacted with man necessarily. And I would guess because of its kind of tendency to look like a genealogy, because it is a genealogy, people often just would rather skip Genesis chapter 5. It's a profound chapter, but if we're a little bit lazy or unfamiliar with its context, we probably just skim over it. Genesis chapter 5 starts strong and familiar and then disappears into the weeds of people that we don't know and places that we've never heard of and in a setting that we don't understand. Genesis 5 begins with Adam fathering Seth. And then many others. And then we see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then comes Enosh, and verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. At this point, you're probably picking up on the pattern. There's so-and-so, and he had such-and-such kids, and he lived for so-and-so so long, and then he died. It's a familiar refrain. End of verse 10. And he died. Into verse 14, and he died. Into verse 17, and he died. Into verse 20, and he died. End of verse 27, and he died. End of verse 31, and he died. Genesis chapter 5 is the he died chapter of the Bible. What happened after Cain and Abel? Well, life went on and people died. And then you peek into chapter 6. And what do you find there? But the evil of Cain is trumped, and the evil of the earth is overwhelming. That's why when Moses slips this little story of Enoch into this terrible reality of life and death in Genesis chapter 5, the heart of the Jews would always run to this story of Enoch. They love to consider the life of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, if you're there. When Enoch had lived 65 years, I don't want to hear any complaints about you 40-year-old fresh baby parents. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The most profound reality of Enoch's death is simply that it didn't happen. He walked with God in verse 24, and then he was young at 365 years old, and he was not, for God took him. You say, well, how did that happen? My technical answer, I do not know, but God took him. If you jump into Genesis chapter 5 and you study it and you start to squeeze out the truth of it, you'll see that Enoch's in the honored position. He's the seventh one listed in this Sethian genealogy, the Sethite clan genealogy. Enoch is number seven. You'd also notice where the others are said to have lived, or there was an account of their days, Enoch just walked with God. Where they were said to have died, Enoch just went to God. Enoch lived in the age when God was so abhorred and abused by his creation that he was preparing to destroy the entire earth, except for one family. Come back in a couple weeks to hear about Noah. I think oftentimes the hubris of modernity says that our age is the worst age. We have Instagram and digital pornography and all these terrible things. True. But God judged the earth for a reason. And Enoch lived in the reasons that God judged the earth. And Enoch didn't just live then. He walked with God through it all. He had every opportunity to walk against God, Enoch did. But he chose to walk with God. Life in Enoch's day was purely self-worshipping, hedonistic evil. That's how you describe the culture that Enoch grew up in. But Enoch, he walked with God. And not only that, but he preached against the evil around him. He preached the judgment that was coming. Enoch served as a prophet for over three centuries, preaching the unwelcome message of coming judgment. And you look in your Genesis chapter 5, and you think I'm making it up. So turn to Jude, from the beginning of your Bible to the end, and find verses 14 and 15. This is all we know about Enoch. What we saw in Genesis 5, what we see in Jude, and the mention of him in Hebrews 11. Enoch was a man's man. He wasn't hiding from the debauchery of the world he lived in. He wasn't cowering down to evil. Instead, he was standing up for God and confronting it. Jude was speaking on record under the inspiration of the Spirit, says against the evil of Cain in Enoch's day about Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, Enoch did not go to a homiletics class. Enoch did not listen to TBN. Enoch had no idea of what Joel Osteen preached. Enoch preached judgment. Enoch preached trouble is coming for you. Enoch hammered the people with their ungodliness. Enoch stood up for God. His prophetic boom echoed through the world for 300 years. For 300 years, Enoch preached the most unpopular message that he possibly could have. For 300 years, Enoch preached judgment, and somehow his message was carried into the first century, and now it's recorded in Jude by God for us to learn from as well, and it echoes through eternity. It's a message of judgment. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to faith in God and faith in God alone. You thought all we knew about Enoch was he didn't die. We don't know a whole lot, but we know this. He preached a coming judgment, and it was a judgment that came, and that's the story of Noah. But what we see in Genesis is that he walked with God. So go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus tells us Enoch didn't die. He walked with God. Hebrews 11 makes very clear that Enoch didn't die. In fact, five times the preacher tells us in five different words that Enoch didn't die. Just in case you weren't paying attention, Enoch didn't die. The preacher says, by the way, Enoch didn't die, and Enoch didn't die. That's what the preacher wants you to know about Enoch. But you didn't see Enoch pleased God in Genesis 5. You saw Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5. So what gives? We should ask, what's the difference, or are they the same thing, to walk with God versus to please God? Well, Thomas Manton, my dead friend, preached 65 sermons on Hebrews, and one of them was just on the difference between walking with God and pleasing God. If you want a whole sermon on it, I'll send it to you. It's quite a bit, but the Hebrew mind was very comfortable with this anthropomorphic language, the idea of describing God in human terms so we can grasp his character, grasp his ways, grasp his teaching, and grasp his relationship to us. That's the idea of walking with God. The Hebrew mind, that didn't bother the Hebrew mind. But the Hebrew mind would have never thought, when it saw in Genesis chapter 5 for Moses that Enoch walked with God, they would have never thought there was two sets of footprints. They knew what walking with God meant. When they read that Enoch walked with God, they would have not seen a golden set of footprints and a normal dusty sandal set of footprints on some ancient path. They would have known that this is the description of a relationship. This is a way to show that Enoch was in step with God. That's our modern idiom. God and Enoch, they were headed in the same direction. To walk with someone meant agreement, means fellowship. It means a shared purpose. That's what Enoch had with God. But the preacher to the Hebrews knows who he's preaching to. He's preaching to Hellenized Jews. And you're going to have to think back a couple of years when we started Hebrews. What does it mean to be Hellenized? What's a big deal? It's a Jew who's taken on the Greek ways of culture, Greek life, and especially the Greek language. So these Jews who are getting this sermon from this preacher, they favored the truth that came out of the walking with God more than the idea of walking with God. They lived in light of many Greek ideas. And so they wanted to hear the truth to them in a way that they can understand. And so the preacher tells them that Enoch pleased God. And where did he get that from? We got that from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint says, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that Enoch pleased God. Now you might think, well, those are two different things, but that's the whole point. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. The translators of the Septuagint conveyed the meaning of walking with God in a form that suited Greek thought, a more relational, less physical way of describing Enoch with God. So perhaps you could say that the Old Testament translation to walk with God, that's the best translation. Now, the best interpretation is that Enoch pleased God. So the obvious implication is walking with God is the same thing as pleasing God. And pleasing God means you're walking with God. But all of it, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, is a result of faith. So what does it mean to please God? It means to walk with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to please God. And how do you walk with God and how do you please God? By faith. So Hebrews 11 says, Enoch pleased God. How do we please God? Well, we walk with God as Enoch did. But what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to walk with God? Jesus tells us that our salvation is described in this way: pick up your cross and follow me. I didn't have to stand in the parking lot to know not many of you brought your cross with you today. Jude chapter 14 and 15 tells us Enoch didn't have an easy life, didn't have a flowery ministry, but he preached for God. Enoch walked for God. Enoch walked with God. His life was lived for the glory of God. How? Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. He sought God's presence. He sought God's company. He didn't merely do things for God. He enjoyed familiarity with God. There was friendship. There was communion of life with God. How? By faith. And Jesus promotes this communion and fellowship and friendship. John chapter 15, verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for servants do not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15, 15. The desire of Jesus is for us to live like Enoch, to have friendship with God, to pursue God. Christ offers friendship to us by faith. I wonder if we pursue God like God pursues us. I find too often my flesh plays hard to get. I complain about loneliness in my heart while I'm rejecting friendship from God. I'm rejecting communion with God while saying I'm lonely. I complain about God being distant while I have my spiritual stiff arm up, keeping God away from me. Not Enoch. Enoch desires to be with God, pleasing God, walking with God. Walking with God spells consistency in Enoch's life. Consistency. He lived in one of the most evil and ugly, difficult ages for a person of God ever to live. But we don't find anywhere where Enoch was looking for something that God didn't have for him. He wasn't characterized by seeking mountaintop experiences or fearing the fall that was coming in the valleys. Instead, we find a man who is just simply characterized as walking with God. Walking. The most boring pedestrian activity you can do. Walking with God. Not skipping. Definitely not jogging. That's sinful. Not exploring with God. Not conquering with God. Not achieving things with God. Just walking. Walking with God. A consistent, well-trod path of the soul with God. For us to walk with God, it means we're not looking somewhere else. We're finding what we need consistently in our relationship with God. Enoch knew by faith that God's promises were enough. Enoch lived in a terrible time with the impending doom of judgment coming. And Enoch said, I just want to be with God. And then Enoch also said, by the way, world, what you need is not something different, flashy, or cool. What you need is what God has said. And God has said judgment is coming. Enoch believed the promises of God are enough. Do we? Do we need more? Do we need not just the promises of God, but we need their fulfillment or we can't have faith? Do you believe when you have what God promises, or do you believe because God has promised? Enoch lived a life of faith, walking with God, told him that the promises of God were enough. Enoch looked around the world. He saw it spiraling out of control into chaos and immorality and said, what you all need is exactly what God offers. We look around at the world and we think what? Stay away. Don't come next to me. I wonder if we're humble enough to just live for and preach and live by the promises of God. If we need something. If we think the world could be saved just by believing the truth of God. I wonder if we have enough faith to believe that what God says is what the world needs. Or do they need that plus a program? Do they need that plus a this or a that? Enoch walked by faith. He believed that the promises of God were enough, not just for himself, but for the world around him. It seems as though when we see Enoch's simple walk of faith, that the little we know about him, he didn't seem to be searching the headlines for some confirmation from God. He believed that what God had said, God would do. God said, judgment's coming. Enoch preached, judgment's coming. God walked with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Enoch says, this is the good way. It's with God. He wasn't looking for something new. He wasn't looking for something better. He wasn't searching for something novel or promising. He just walked with God. He walked with God yesterday. He planned to walk with God today. He was going to walk with God tomorrow. And he would walk with God on every day, except for one mysterious day, when as he walked with God, God took him. Why? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 tells us, because he had faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Walking with God implies that God is your direction. He's the one who sets the course. He walked with God. He didn't walk behind God. He didn't walk in front of God. He didn't walk for God. He didn't walk because of God. He walked with God. God was his course. I'm afraid too often we set the course of life, and then we wonder if God will be there at the end. You know my struggle of people who choose a new job in a new location that they've never been. They research schools for their children. They can even tell me, according to the internet, how good the public park systems are where they go. But then they come to me to ask me the question, do you know of a good church? After I've already decided I'm going there and I've already taken the job and I'm moving, do you know of a good church? Ask Pastor Steve if you have that question. That one drives me bonkers. Why? Why would that be the last thing we consider? It should be the first thing we consider. Where am I going to get to be with the people of God? Where am I going to get to be with people who point me to God? Because I want to walk with God before anything else. Do I want to have great parks to recreate in? Sure. But shouldn't I go to a place that has a great church to point me to God? Yes, I think so. Nothing should set the direction of our life like our walk with God. That's our focus. When he's our direction, we follow him in everything. We go many places. But as those with faith, we should go nowhere if we're not with God. Being with God is the most important thing to the life of those who live by the faith that Enoch walked by, to be with God. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that sounds great, but I don't know how to walk with God. What do I do? How do I pursue this walk with God? How do I develop my life of faith? How do I make sure I'm walking with God? That's a great question. We've got five answers for you. Some common areas of life where God in his grace and mercy allows us to pursue him, a walk with him by faith in him. First, prayer. I'm sure you wanted a fancy, cool, easy to do list. It's not going to be like that. It's boring and it's what you already know, but you don't do it. That's me. If you want to walk with God, then get on your knees and plead with him to make himself known to you. You don't need a new book. You need to pray to the one who wrote the only book that you need. Practice the presence of God. How do you do that? Prayer. Not merely in a quiet time, but absolutely in a quiet time. Do you start your day? Do you set aside, even if it's just for a few moments, do you set aside a few moments to say, God, today, take me and walk with me? Do you beg God to help you, or do you just jump in and start your to-do list? God will be honored when you come to him. You'll be encouraged because he'll draw you as you pursue him to walk with him. Psalm 139 is all about God's presence in everything in our life. Psalm 139, 1 and 2. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know where I sit and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. If that's God and he knows you, then why do we not feel close to him? I'm going to guess the problem is not God. Knowing God is near us and with us should give us the felt access to his presence and motivation to pursue his will. Thinking God is near us without praying to God keeps those truths from fostering relationship. But God gives us his truth to produce between us and him communion and fellowship, or how the Hebrews would say it, a walking with him. When we don't pray, we can't know him and we can't feel known by him. Prayer is that conduit that he gives us to do both. If we don't know him, we can often just try to walk in the way that he says is best, but what's the result of that? It's just works. It's just behavior modification. In the first century, in Jesus' day, it was called a Pharisee. It's not a means of relationship to pleasing God. It's a means of me working my way into God's pleasure. But if you want to be near God, if you want to walk with God, then what should you do? You should call on him. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. If you feel like God is distant, call on him to be near. Second, pursue this walking with God by faith in his word. Get in his word. So is this the read your Bible and pray more sermon? Yeah, they all are. You've heard it said, if you want to know what God says, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. Yeah, that's it. We have to read the Bible to know what God says. This is such a key theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Remember, at the very beginning of this book, God has spoken finally and fully to us in his Son. That's what the preacher says. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You want to hear what God says? Read his word. Get to know his Son. It's clearly given to you in the Gospels, and the beauty of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explained to you in the epistles and shown to you in the future work in Revelation. Read your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay a closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, when we're listening to the word of God, what happens? God is keeping us near him. We cry out to him, God, bring me near. And what does he do? Here I am. Come to me. Read me. Listen to me. Listening to God keeps us near him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Remember, the preacher cries out, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When we listen to the voice of God, it keeps us tender to him. Have you ever drifted away from reading your Bible? Gone, you know, just a day, and then a day turns into a week, and then a week turns into a season, and all of a sudden you're like, I read it at church. What happens to your heart? It gets cold and hard. You shouldn't be shocked. God says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What do you need to do? Go listen to him. Come back to him. Read his truth. Let his truth fill your heart and soften you until you want more of what he offers to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to him whom we must give an account. Listening to God keeps us humble before God. Listening to each other, sometimes we can get proud. Well, I'm better than that dude. I'm better than her. Or we look at the world. I'm good enough. Listen to God. He will humble you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking. Are you listening? Start reading if you're not. Say, well, I've heard some people read like 12 chapters a day. Good. God doesn't judge some people. He judges you. Go to his word. So I can only read 1 minute. Well, 1 minute is better than no minutes. 5 minutes is better than 1 minute. Just do what you can. Eat it up. Soak it up. Listen to it. Put it on a podcast. Walk with God. Hear from God. Pursue God in prayer. So that you can walk with him. If you want to walk with God, then you need to listen to what God says so that you know where God is going and you can follow along. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Some of you got the lights off and blinders on and then wonder why you don't know where God's going. Read your Bible. Pray. Ask him for help. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You will never be called a glutton for taking in too much of God's word. I'm setting the over-under on Bibles around 9 for most of your homes. Some of you probably have like 30. I mean, I don't know where the limit's at, but that's too much. You've got 25 wonderful translations you have access to on your phone. There's podcasts with every major translation and every popular and ancient Bible reading plan. All you have to do is hit play. God gives you every access you could ever imagine today. You have access to His Word. He's speaking. Are you listening? If you want to walk with God, He's walking. Are you walking with Him? He's talking. Are you listening to Him? Is this a relationship, or do you just come to church and don't do bad things? Are you just here? Being here isn't walking with God. It should be part of it, but it definitely is not all of it. Third, if you want to walk with God by faith, then live in an active obedience. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you do. Walking with God is not sedentary. Walking with God is not a spiritual desk job. Walking with God puts you on the move. Walking with God implies an active diligence. Walking with God demands progress. Progress comes from obedience. Obedience comes from love. When we love God, we walk with God, we obey God, and we know God. Those all come together from God. And you say, well, my walk with God is private. It's just hard for you to see. Could be, but it can't be impossible. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says that in John 14, 15. A few verses later in John 15, 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're doing nothing, that means you're apart from him. Walking with God is not nothing. It's bearing fruit with God. It's active obedience. Again, walking with God implies an active diligence to pursue the things that God wants us to pursue. Progress. Perhaps not physically bearing fruit, but there surely are ways that all of us, whether you happen to be homebound someday or hospice helped someday, we can still be obedient to God. We don't have to do something with our hands to be obedient to God. You know I love Pilgrim's Progress, in part because the name betrays the purpose. It's about progress. It's about the progression of our lives as those in Christ. It's about walking with God and seeing what God produces. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress to help illustrate the truths of the Christian journey from the city of destruction, where we all begin in our depravity, in our suffering states against God, to the celestial city, which is glory, to the beauty of being redeemed, to the wonder of being forever with God in heaven, the presence of God. And we all begin in the same spot. We all begin with Christian in the city of destruction, but God in His grace pulls us out of that city and sets us on the course to the narrow gate and starts us on the journey of faith. And what results is obedience or progress. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know one of the saddest themes of Pilgrim's Progress is the reality of Christian's wife letting him leave her and her sons in the city of destruction. Thankfully, Bunyan wrote the lesser known, just as beautiful, Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2. And in Part 2, Christiana, Christian's wife, she begins the journey of faith. She begins the journey like all believers. Her sons go with her, and they continue to grow, and they continue to mature, and they're living this life of faith. And her oldest son's name is Matthew, and her oldest son, Matthew, this man of faith, marries a wife named Mercy. And from their marriage, faith and mercy, who do you think would be born but obedience? That's what happens when faith and mercy come together. When faith is married to mercy, the results, according to Bunyan and the Bible, are obedience. And that's profound if you think about it, because that's exactly the opposite of everything in the world. The world thinks that obedience is the way to faith. The world thinks that a call to obedience is a cruel ask from a cruel God. But the truth is, obedience is born when faith and mercy come together. As Bunyan pictures for us, obedience is always a fruit. Obedience is never a root. of salvation. It's always the fruit of salvation. But when we have salvation, we pursue with determination and active obedience. Walking with God. Progress. Remember, works never saved. Works never save. But the saved always work for God. Fourth, to walk with God by faith, you should be with his people. You should be with his people. Remember the context of Hebrews chapter 11. It is one of the most fiery warnings in all of the Bible found in Hebrews chapter 10. And this warning was the result of some of these people that this preacher was preaching to that he loved dearly. It was a result of them looking at the cost that they were having to pay to come together in fellowship with the people of God, saying, I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if it's that helpful. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, read it. It says you have to come together, encourage one another, even all the more. And if you don't, what does that tell you about you? The preacher says, if that's you, then you should wonder if you really know God. And in fact, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ if you choose to neglect the people of God. It's a big deal. Ephesians chapter 4 says the church is designed to mature us in our understanding of him and our love of one another. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Where does that happen? Somehow in a body. From the whole body, verse 16. Joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does God desire in our walk of faith? To grow us into Christ. When you walk with brothers and sisters who are in Christ, that is an element, not the only element, but an element of walking with God, because God is in them. When you walk with them, you walk with God. Fifth, to walk with God, you need endurance. You think Enoch had to endure? Yeah. I think this is really why people don't really just absolutely love the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews, this sermon to these Hebrews in the first century, it never says life's going to be easy. In fact, if you read it clearly, it says life's going to be hard. It says endure. Understand, friends, God is going somewhere. If you don't want to follow him, if you don't want to walk with him, you can't be a Christian. That's the message to the Hebrews. The message to the Hebrews is life's going to get harder, but God is still the same, and he's going to hold you, so hang on to him. Endure. Some of us, though, we want to, you know, poke the coast button. Rented a car one time, had the adaptive cruise control. Some of y'all have that. That's cheating. That's amazing. You just poke it, like 50 miles later, whoa, how'd I get here? You know, it's a wonderful thing. That's not Christianity. There is no cruise control. If you want to coast in your life, be a Buddhist. Bang some gongs, climb a mountain, look at the view, be impressed with yourself. But if you want to follow Christ, it's going to take endurance. God is going somewhere. Are you going with him? Are you walking with him? And if you're walking with him, you'll be making much of him by faith. If you want to break from walking with God, you don't know who you're walking with. Because when you know God, you don't want any separation between you and him. When you realize what it costs God to bring you to himself, you want to be as close to him as possible. Walking with God will bring you face to face with things that you hate. The evil of the world, the evil of the flesh. But walking with God is always the best. So you go through those difficulties. You fight against those evils. Walking with God will put you in situations where you have no power. None. Situations that steal all your energy. All of it. All your efforts taken up, and it seems like there's no fruit. You make no progress on your own. And do you know what God says then? I got you right where I want you. And what do you have to do? Endure. You have to endure. Remember the preacher's encouragement to this congregation, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, recall the former days after you enlightened, after you're saved, what happened? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And we talked about the crazy difficulty that these people went through. And he says, you endured, you did it. But guess what? It's coming again. And then he commends them in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. They endure. The struggle is coming. The persecution is coming, but they endure. We don't shrink back. We're called to a walk with God by faith. We walk with God through the good times, and we walk with God through the valley of the shadow of death. The path may change, but the one who we walk with never does. As we walk with God, we're called to a constant perseverance. You know this. We just have been lulled to sleep by modern Christianity, thinking that we don't deserve this. Imagine somebody like John the Baptist standing up for the truth and holiness and then being confined to Herod's dungeon knowing that his head's going to show up on a platter soon. Or Paul and Silas unjustly condemned and beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi only to be released by a miraculous earthquake. Or perhaps church history with Luther. He's locked away in a castle at Wittenberg fighting against the entire established church. Or maybe Tyndale, who's running and hiding for his life because he wanted common man to be able to read the Bible in a common language. Or Gladys Alward, the British missionary who endured the threats from war and every side. She endured hostility and death around her, and fearlessly she walked, and faithfully she walked on a journey of 100 miles with 100 orphans to see God care for them. Friends, walking by faith makes demands on you that you cannot accomplish on your own. And I'm afraid sometimes when you and I are confronted with God-honoring reasons to sacrifice our own ease and our own comfort, we plead with God to not make us sacrifice and not make us suffer. After all, taking two vacations instead of three, we should just all like be able to say is not sacrifice. We're soft. Or I'll speak for myself. I'm soft. We think walking with God is supposed to be easy and fun. We think walking with God is supposed to be like high school camp or like a college retreat. We think walking with God is supposed to be like the girls' weekend or traction. But walking with God is living by faith. And who are those who live by faith? The ones with the easy good life? When you're in control and you can produce what you need and you can achieve the outcomes that you want and that you desire, that's not walking by faith, that's walking by sight. Good for you. But let your eyes slip down to verse 6. We'll get to it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So maybe I could ask you a question. What if you do something that's really good for God, but you need no faith in it? Does God get pleasure from that? Yee. Friends, if our walk with God never demands we endure hard things or persevere through struggle and live by faith, then I'm not so sure we should be so sure we're walking with God. And that doesn't mean we need to be masochists, but it does mean that we should not feel bad about pushing ourselves so hard that we can't do what we know God deserves. We live in such a therapeutic culture. A culture that demands of us to take care of ourselves. Self-care, self-love, self-preservation, those things rule the day. Do they rule you? Imagine those things applied to the heroes of the past. Imagine John the Baptist choosing self-love. Hey, send Jesus a message. I just really can't because it's hard. I got to take care of myself. Imagine if William Tyndale chose self-preservation. You'd have to learn Latin to read your Bible. Imagine if Luther chose therapy over obedience. Imagine if Gladys Alward chose self-care over the 100 orphans. If your walk with God causes you to endure hard things, praise God. Don't fear the hard things. Have faith in God. Trust that he'll bring you through. Trust God. Lean into him. Learn from him. We so often want relief so quickly, we don't even learn the lessons that God has put before us. We want immediate reward. We can't wait. We expect God to be like the cashier at Burger King. Like, get me what I want, when I want it, how I want it. But as we walk with God through hard and difficult things, we're really able in our insufficiency to do the thing that God wants of us and to receive from God can receive from us what he deserves of us, which is what? Well, we so often think it's about what we do. Or maybe we think it's about how well we do what we do. But Hebrews 11, 5, and 6 paints a picture that we probably don't like. It's about how you do it. And how you do it has to be by faith. Do you do what you do for God by faith? If you don't, no matter how impressed we are, God's not. I'll suggest it's really hard to know if what we're doing for God is by faith when everything is easy. So God gives us difficulty. God paints us into a corner of our own inability, and we realize that we can't and only He can. And then when we realize only He can, what do we have to have faith in? Who? Him, and not ourselves. That's our only hope, Him. And our faith is either in Him or we live by sight and our faith is in ourself. There's no loitering in the middle. There in those moments when you make the choice to pursue the earthly impossible and to endure the earthly struggle that God has put before you and the heartache that fighting the evil of this world leads us into, there in those moments, you walk hand in hand with God by faith. And that, friends, is the best life that you will ever have this side of eternity. So perhaps you can find a way to choose an easier life as a believer and not have to endure difficult things. I don't know. Or you can orient your heart to know God and walk with God by faith. You can pray to God. You can pray to God as a friend. You can listen to God and learn from God in His Word so that you can obey Him in all your life. You can pursue Him and His people, and you can live through the difficulties He puts in front of you and endure them by faith. When it's hard, you endure, not because you have to, but because in those moments where all you have is faith, who's pleased? God is. Who's rewarded? You are. We either live by faith or we live by sight. I wonder, what earthly hope did Enoch have? I am going to paint in the white spaces of the text, but I think Enoch likely knew his life would end like Abel's. I think Enoch preached the same message that Abel preached. Remember Jesus called Abel a prophet? I think Enoch figured he'd die at the hands of the murderous rage of someone he called to repentance. I think Enoch probably believed his blood would be crying out from the ground someday. I think Enoch looked around at the evil around him and thought, the only thing that will change this is God, not me. It's not about me, it's about God. So I'll just do what God says. I'll preach how God says. That's faith, friend. That's faith. Do you think Enoch saw enough fruit in his ministry to persevere? No, not at all. His ministry led to the flood. I would call that not good. But that's faith. Enoch walked with God through struggle and suffering and evil, and that's the faith that allowed Enoch to draw near to God, and that's the faith that allowed Enoch to be taken because he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch walked day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century with God, seeing no fruit from God. And we want to give up on the fifth and sixth graders after a semester. You ever feel like giving up? I guarantee Enoch did. After 100 years of preaching repentance and nobody repents, I would be peacing out. Enoch kept walking. That's faith. Enoch kept believing that God would produce what God promised. Enoch kept walking because God kept giving himself to Enoch. Enoch was pleasing God through worshiping him, not succeeding in an earthly endeavor. Enoch was walking with God, worn out in the world, ready to go home, knowing that there was a better homeland than the one he traversed east of Eden. But again, I think Enoch expected to meet the fate of Abel, but he didn't. Enoch lived in the chapter of death, but God took him and didn't let him die. Enoch lived when evil seemed to rule and win. Enoch lived when everybody knew, and Enoch preached Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But God's like, not you, Enoch, I want you. You're mine. God says, I'll take him, not then, but now. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Enoch was gone. You know, that's our hope. Maranatha. Just like Enoch, our hope is not this world getting better. Our hope is God fixing this world. Our world is sinful, lost, and dying. Our message is that judgment is coming. Our desire, like Enoch's, is to be saved from the judgment that's coming. And Jesus' promise is that his own won't go through the wrath of the tribulation. So one day, perhaps today, we could hear the voice of God and the archangel and the trumpet sound. We could see millions of Enoch's. God says, nope, I will take them. Then judgment could come. After Enoch, the flood, after the rapture, the tribulation. But for Enoch and for us, faith becomes sight. Is that how you live? Believing that that is coming? Or do you live by sight? Friend, live by faith. Till then, walk by faith and find that you will please God by faith, walking with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Enoch's example. We thank you for the opportunity you give us to walk with you. These rotten sinners that you saved from themselves and from your wrath, you clothe in the beauty of your son's righteousness, you adopt into the family and seat us at your table and allow us to be in your presence. You desire us because of the work you have done, and you call us to live by faith in these truths. So help us to do that we might make much of you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.